We're dealing with the seven compound names of Jehovah. Just one more little thought on Jehovah Rea, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I want you to note carefully that these three psalms are what is called a trilogy. They go together. Psalm 22 is the cross psalm. Psalm 23 is the shepherd's crook. And Psalm 24 is the crown. Here's why they go together. In Psalm 22, he's the good shepherd, which giveth his life for the sheep, as in John 10:11. Calvary is in view in Psalm 22. The very thought, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is in it. The very feelings of Christ's heart on the cross is in Psalm 22. In Psalm 23, it is the great shepherd of the sheep, as in Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace, that brought from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep. I know my sheep by name. When I put forth my sheep, I go before them. And so on. Psalm 23 is the crook, the shepherd's crook. But in Psalm 24, it's the crowned shepherd. And in that one, he's the chief shepherd. So in Psalm 22, he's the good shepherd. All of these he's called this. In Psalm 23, he's the great shepherd. In Psalm 24, he's the chief shepherd, as Peter calls him in 1 Peter 5:4, that great shepherd of the sheep. When the chief shepherd shall appear, in other words, he says. That's his coming. So in 24:1, earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then in verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? Then he goes on to say, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Begins with that great expression, Selah, which is not only an interruption in the music, but it's amen. The two that remain, we said, have been transposed in your notes. I really like them better the other way, and in my notes they always were the other way around. Seven is number six, and six is number seven, if you just make a note there. Jehovah Sidkenu. And there's also a mistake in your notes. It has of when it should be our. The Lord, our righteousness. I think they were sleepy when the girl was when she typed these stencils. Find quite a few mistakes, or it might have been not the last one, but the one before that. Who knows how far back. Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And it's in eternity. It's interesting, it's in the middle of a chapter on false shepherds, false pastors, false leaders. Then God's going to raise up the true shepherd, his righteous branch. And Christ in his day, in Christ's day, Israel shall dwell safely, and Judah, his name shall be called Jehovah. It says of the Lord, then, his name shall be called Jehovah Sidkenu. Now, this is in the millennium and eternity. The Lord our righteousness. Every one of these can be applied to Jesus, of course. He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness. So we will be clothed in the robes of his righteousness. Then the last one, number seven. Jehovah Shammah, we've already given you the correction on this, I think. It shouldn't be O-N, it should be A-H on the end. Good thing I'm using your notes this time to teach instead of mine. So I can correct some of these. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is present. And there's another correction here. It is not Exodus 48. There's not many, that many chapters in Exodus. It's Ezekiel 48, 25. The Lord is present. And the name of that city from that day shall be Jehovah Shammah. You read Revelation 21 and 22 and you'll see why. For instance, that city won't need any light of the sun. But the Lord God and the Lamb is the light of the city. The Lord is present. And God shall tabernacle with men. Not in the third heaven way out there, but in the New Jerusalem right down here on earth. And I beheld the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. Holy city, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion, Paul calls it. But the blessing of that city is Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. No longer any secret hungering after God, longing after Him, wanting to be in His presence. The Lord is there. This name Jehovah is a very precious name of God. It's His, as we said, it's His covenant name. As soon as He made a covenant with Israel, He announced that He was going to be known now for His name, Jehovah. The name He wasn't known before. The word hallelujah, as we have told you before, is not an earthly word. It's part of the language of heaven that God's going to restore to the earth one of these days in the millennium. But He said, in Zephaniah, I believe it is, I will restore to the earth a pure language. He took it away at the Tower of Babel and confused the tongues. Made the languages and dialects, some 3,500 of them on earth, as they developed. But hallelujah has the word Jehovah on the end of it. I don't know of another more expressive word on earth than this one. It means literally, praise ye the Lord. It means more than that, I've found. Whenever I get so happy, I can't contain it. My heart whelms up in praise. I can't find another word like it. It's the hallelujah. This is why I like that chorus that you all sing sometimes. Wish I had you sing it this morning. You remember? With nothing but hallelujah in it. I love that song. It thrills my soul through and through every time I hear it. It just repeats the word hallelujah again and again and again. All the way through. Nothing else. That's all right. Can't say anything better. Praise Jehovah is what it literally means. Look at Exodus 24, 5 through 7. And the Lord, that is Jehovah, descended in the cloud and stood with him there, that's Moses, and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. And Jehovah passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sin. Now he adds, but by no means will clear the guilty. His mercy and goodness and kindness, though it does fall upon the just and the unjust. His covenant name, Jehovah, is peculiarly the property of His own. We'll see this in the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. But no wonder then when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. I'm Jehovah. They knew what he meant, as we saw in Christian apologetics. They took up stones to stone him. And he asked them, what good work do you stone me? They said, not for any good work, but thou being a man, makest thyself to be God. The modernist may misunderstand or wish to misunderstand what Jesus meant when he said, I am. That's poor English. Before Abraham was, I am. That's not the right form of the verb. It should be, I was, but not Jesus. I am. In other words, when Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he knew that that angel of the Lord was more than a man that stood before him that day, as at the tent door at Mamre and other places. He knew that he was God. That's when he rejoiced to see Christ's day. Notice the other names for God, two others in particular. Adonai always has his dominion in view, his kingship, his sovereignty, his reign, his rulership then. And the complementary word to it is always the servants of Jehovah, the servants of the Lord. The Greek is douloi. Paul always calls himself a doulos, a servant of Jesus Christ. And when you know the Old Testament, you know that douloi is a bond slave, one who's had his ear bored. In the year of Jubilee, he didn't go out. He says, I love my master. I don't want to be free. This is beautiful. I don't want to be either. I want to be Christ's bond slave forever. I have no desire to be free from him at all. Therefore, I want to be his bond slave. I want to be his doulos. So this word Adonai carries the idea of master, and the Greek word kurios, that translates it most of the time in the Old Testament, and every time in the New, always carries the idea of Lord in the small letters after the capital. You can always recognize it. Keep this in mind. It'll bless your heart as you read the Old Testament, if you know this. Remember, in lowercase, after the capital, it's always Adonai, Lord. And it's used of man and of God. But when it's capital letters all the way through, capital first letter, larger capital, and letters all the rest of the way through, it's always Jehovah. It helps you to understand then the context, why he uses it. There are two other Greek words that are very similar, though pantokrator should be linked with Shaddai better than with Adonai. There's the Greek word despotes. Despotes. Our English word is transliterated literally from a despot. Despot. You know what a despot is? He's an absolute one. He's Lord. You can't question a despot's decision. You can't question God's either. But it's beautiful there in the sixth chapter of Revelation. The souls underneath the altar that were beheaded for the witness of Christ cry, how long, O despotes? Beautiful way to use it here, because he'll surely do what he says he'll do. He's a despot. He has a right to be. He's the only one who does. Does God have a right to rule supremely? The answer is absolutely. There should be no question whatsoever on any decision God ever makes. Because he not only makes them all wisely, but all lovingly. He knows what he's doing. He's the only one who does. It's like a sign they put up in some of these shops that says, don't ask me what I'm doing. Nobody around here knows what they're doing. But God does. How long, O despotes, before you avenge our blood? These are tribulation martyrs. Then it occurs again in Jude 4. And there you see the meaning very plainly. Denying the only Lord. Face for face. God who bought them. You have a right to deny him? Absolutely not. God has a right to command anything. You have only one right. Obey. Not to question. Delay. Turn aside. Substitute. Not in your life. Oh, case for case. This other word we will link also with Shaddai, but it's Pantokrator. It's the one the Septuagint translates Shaddai all the way through the Old Testament. Pantokrator. It occurs very often in the Scriptures in the Old Testament, translated almost always Almighty, as the word Shaddai is. Almighty. Occurs 7 times in the book of Revelation, very beautifully. No, 21 times, I believe. I've got it wrong. I thought I put a note here, but I didn't. Anyhow, it occurs several times in the book of Revelation. Almighty. Might be 7. There's so many 7s in the book of Revelation that we call attention to when we teach the book. It means master. Lord. In opposition to servants. Look at the word Shaddai, or very often El Shaddai, God Almighty. 47 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, always Almighty. And the Septuagint, I think, every time, Pantokrator. In your notes, when I made them so many years ago, I gave this from several books, but most Greek, Hebrew scholars have discounted this, and I think they're right. There is, in the Hebrew, this, but I don't think this is why it's used. The Hebrew word shod signifies the breast. As the nourishment for the baby's life, and therefore God is the source of all nourishment. I don't think you need that. And therefore, I've made a side note here. Most Hebrew scholars have discounted that this is the derivative. So, you can make a note of that if you wish. But Shaddai, and El Shaddai, Almighty or Supreme, as Pantokrator has the idea of all ruler. That's the way some translate it. All ruler. Over all. Supreme. We shall see this adjective. These two or three adjectives down here almost have the same idea. There's a little different meaning. Supreme. All sufficient. The God is enough. Here's why I think the English translation is very adequate. Almighty. I don't think you can beat it. Almighty. That carries the idea of all might. Overall, supreme. It has primarily in view his omnipotence. The one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Abraham counted what God had promised. He was well able to perform, the scripture says in the 4th chapter of Romans. Can he do? Israel in the 78th Psalm asked the question, can God provide a table in the wilderness? That's the language of unbelief. Most Christians have it. Can
God.
If thou canst do anything,
the distraught father asked Jesus, help me.
Christ put the if where it belongs. If thou believest, all things are possible. Don't ever put an if on his power, his love, his ability. You could put an if on his will on some things. Now, some things where he's revealed his will, don't ever put an if on it. That's the language of unbelief. But if God has a contingency, as Paul asked Christ three times to remove the thorn, and Christ said, shut up, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will glory in mine infirmities. Knowing that when I'm weak, then am I dynamite. God won't answer every prayer you offer, and it'd be worth if he did. God's no is better than his yes, if that's his will. But there are some things that you have no right at all to put an if upon. One of them is his ability. Can God? My situation is too great. God can't do it. God's running short of means. His treasury is almost empty. I remember when I came up about the same time you are here, except it was the end of the year, and the end of my grad period at Trinity, and I was to graduate, and I still owed $80. And you know the law of the Medes and Persians. Unpaid bill, no graduation. And I've been praying about it and praying about it. I do want to give this, I don't remember if I gave this year or not, but anyhow, it's one of the reasons I love Dr. Watson so much. He is a precious man. I believe most of you say amen to that, unless he's been a little harsh on you. But then you needed it. That was done in love, I'll guarantee you. I went into Dr. Watson's office two or three times and said, Dr. Watson, I guess I'd better go home. I haven't any place to get this $80. I said, Brother Brad, let's pray about it. The Lord's got it. He knelt there in his office. I went out of that place walking on air. I just knew God was going to answer. Period. I couldn't see how in the world God could tell him no. I've always felt that. I love to hear Dr. Watson pray. If you ever get sick, call on him to pray for you. Well, it makes you feel good all over. And you know, and then I've already given the testimony how I went without a dinner one time on the same deal. But a blind man gave me $40 on my bill. A woman's Bible class of Salisbury, Missouri, and I didn't even know there was a Salisbury, Missouri. I knew Missouri, but not Salisbury. Sent me $20. Raymond T. Ritchie's church in Houston, Texas, the one that burned down, sent me $20. I stood up there and got my sheepskin like anybody. All paid. Paid in full. El Shaddai. Almighty. What I like about him is he doesn't need anything with which to start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What did he use for material? Is he going to have any problem with you? All you've got to do is search the Word till the Holy Ghost shows you that it's God's promise, God's will. From there on out, you can just rest on it. But I like it. He's able. Then here are these three descriptive adjectives, always with a superlative sense. And of course, everything with God has to be superlative. He's infinite. The only one who is. This word, Elyon, the most high one, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. It always means the supreme God, the highest of all beings, absolute supremacy over everything. It's an adjective. It's used with others always. Most High translated most of the time. And that's a good translation. Don't shortchange it any. And don't put anything above it. Can't. Olam is the second one. And this is an adjective of duration, as the first one is of supremacy. Duration. Everlasting. It's always used of God. It should always be translated everlasting. It's the one place I don't like Rotherham. The only place that I've found so far. I recommend Rotherham's translation very much. Get it by all means. It'll open so many texts to your heart that you is kind of closed by the authorized version. It's the emphatic Bible. I like even the way he arranges the words. It's awkward sometimes, but that's the way the Hebrew is and the Greek. I love it very much. This is the one criticism I have, and yet it's not really a criticism. I know what he meant by it, but it's an unhappy choice of words. He translates Olam as well as Aeonian in the New Testament. He translates them age-abiding. Age-abiding. Well, he has in view, I know, that it carries the idea of without any end of their abiding, but that's not the way the Russellites try to use it. And others. It never means just age abiding, but ages without any end. Now, in another section, as next year when we deal with the punishment, eternal punishment in hell, in Hamartiology, we will deal with the various Hebrew expressions, piling words upon words, and this word Olam in particular, to indicate eternality. Eternality. Is there any beginning or any ending to God? Did he ever have a starting place, or will he ever have a terminal point? The answer has to be no. He always was. He always will be. He who was and who is to come. The everlasting God. So many texts that imply this. The third word is Sabaoth. It always is host. Translated host. Very frequent word. I was just counting them last night. There's 62 of them in Isaiah. More than one every chapter. 62. There are 209 or 207 in the Old Testament. Sabaoth. Lord of hosts, always. Or God of hosts, either one. Elohim, Sabaoth. Or Jehovah Sabaoth. Sabaoth, probably, is a long, is a short. Not even short, it's with the two marks on top. I forget what the name of it is. But it's always God or Lord of hosts. It's a very expressive term. As in 1 Samuel 1:3, Hannah. And her husband, or her husband didn't go along, were childish, a childless. And she went to the temple at Jerusalem where ancient Eli was administering, the high priest. And she prayed with her lips moving, but not saying a word out loud. As she said later, pouring out her spirit unto the Lord. Crying for a son. And Eli said, you're drunk. She said, don't talk about your handmaiden like that. I'm not. I'm just in grievous spirit. I poured out my spirit on the Lord. And she told him what she wanted. And Eli, in the spirit, said, go home. You're going to have a son. She went home rejoicing, no longer grieved in spirit and vexed in spirit, but joyous in spirit. And God gave her a son. And she called his name Samuel. Heard of the Lord. Heard of God. She did that by faith. If I remember rightly in the story, her husband wanted to call him something else, but she wouldn't let him. Lord of hosts. Most of the time, and by the way, the word host means army, assembly, great crowd, but most of the time it has the idea of military term. And most of the time in Scripture, it is over the host of heaven. There are many texts that could prove that, like Psalms 148:2, all his angels praise ye him, all his hosts. You'll see it also in the forbidding in the Old Testament about a dozen times of worshiping the hosts of heaven. Now remember, a lot of times it meant the stars of heaven, but they weren't worshiping the stars, they were worshiping angels. Spirit beings that they thought the stars were. It indicates then that the armies of the Lord, and he's the head of them, Lord of hosts, Jehovah, most of the time, of hosts. So we read in Jeremiah 51:57 and several other times, the king whose name is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Look at Psalms 46:4-11. Verse 1 starts, God is our refuge, and it ends with God is our refuge. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, Elohim. The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High, Elyon. Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth is his name, is with us. The God of Jacob, Elohim, is our refuge. I want to give you this poem, put it on the tape anyhow. You can't take it. I can't give time to take it, give it to you. But I love it very much. I don't even know who gave it, where it came from. I cut it out of Christian Victory magazine 12, 15 years ago. It shows you that there are a lot of synonyms for God. We could just tie up the notes for a long time by giving you many synonyms. God is called a rock. God is our rock. He's our shield. He's our high tower. He's our refuge. Again and again and again, especially in the Old Testament, a very poetic language, the Hebrew. When we taught hermeneutics and gave the 9 primary figures of speech, we used so many of these, or most of them are metaphors, or they call them metonymies in figurative language. A metonymy is a substitution of a name, without any formal notice, to ascribe some characteristic to the subject. This is what, they're metaphoric, almost all metonymies are metaphoric. They're ascribing to the subject something that doesn't belong to the subject, but some quality. God is our refuge. Well, the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe. Name here stands for God's character, his virtues, his characteristics. So therefore, all that God is a strong power to a believer and a sure refuge. Now let me read this poem to you. It's entitled, The Name Above Every Name. Oh, what is Jehovah El Shaddai to me? My Lord, God, Savior, Emmanuel, he. My prophet, priest, sacrifice, altar, and lamb. Judge, advocate, surety, witness, I am. My peace and my light, truth and way. My leader, my teacher, my hope, my stay. Redeemer and ransom, atonement and friend. He's Alpha, Omega, beginning and end. Yea, more is Jehovah Shaddai beside. Avenger and shepherd, my keeper and guide, my horn of salvation, my captain in war, my dayspring, my sun, my bright morning star, my wonderful counselor, wisdom and might, my shade through the day, my beacon by night. Pearl, ornament, diadem, treasure untold. My strength and my shield, in him I behold. And this is Jehovah El Shaddai and more, my bread and my water, my dwelling, my door, my branch and my vine, my lily and rose. Rock, hiding place, refuge, shield, covert, repose. My sure resurrection, intercessor above, the man in the glory, my bridegroom, my love, my all and in all in Christ Jesus I see, for God hath made him to be all things to me. I put on the end of it, hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? He didn't give them all. I imagine there are a couple hundred, at least, metonymies in the Scripture for Jesus Christ and for God, saying that He is what He provides. For it is because He is what He is that He provides it. Your conception of Him, as you keep these things in mind, as you read the Word of God, see how many things God says about Himself. How many things are said about the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll thrill your heart. We want to introduce the next subject. We usually get to hear it at the middle of the semester, but we're a week ahead this year, so we're just about on schedule. I have to do this in my notes, time myself, and speed up sometimes and slow down others in order to make it come out right at the end of the year. It's pretty hard to do with three subjects for the year, the whole year. This next subject is a very important subject also, for it is what God says about Himself, and goes very far to reveal His nature to us by His attributes. We first deal with the nature of attributes. What do we mean by attributes of God? What are the attributes? What is the purpose of them? So we say in your notes to start the starting paragraph, when we wish to come to a closer determination of the nature of God, we're confronted with the question, is there any sense in which God may be defined? We've already been dealing with this later in the natural ignorance of God. The limits of our knowledge of God. We saw from the very facts of the case how impossible it is to define, circumscribe, analyze, represent in human language God in His absolute essence. No matter what you say, what you think, what God reveals, how much more is left over? If God filled the whole world 2 miles deep with books describing Himself, or man describing God, how much more would there be left over that's not revealed of God? No wonder John says even about Jesus on earth, and many more things than these did Jesus do which are not recorded. But these are recorded that you might believe that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he says, if all were recorded, the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. That's what I'm talking about. Even the 3.5 years that Christ was in His ministry, John says, the world wouldn't hold it. Now, you may say that's a hyperbole. Well, it is, to a certain degree, but it's more than a hyperbole. I still don't think the world could contain it. The books would already be written about Him. We'll take the nature of infinitude a little later. Did the bell ring? We'll take the nature of infinitude a little later to show you that. How many? 10. Good. To show that different ways of comprehending it, or at least arriving at a knowledge of it, but there is no way that God can tell us all about Himself. One thing, we see through a glass darkly, our limits we've already considered, and His unlimited nature. We give you Cyril of Jerusalem statement made about 1,700 years ago. Our highest knowledge is to confess our ignorance. Jesus said, no man knows the Father but the Son. He did add, and whomsoever He will reveal Him, but He can't reveal Him like Christ knows Him. For Christ as God knows God perfectly in His deity. I've been reading a lot of books lately about the ignorance of the Son of God. And you do come across the problem. But you always have to remember that Christ did not gradually understand that He was God. I have several books in my library that teach this. Some of the old theologians used to teach it, but they're wrong. Now, I don't know how, and of course, the Catholic theology, and so does the Lutheran theology with their teaching of even the deification of Christ's humanity, teach that there was no ignorance in the Son of God. Now, in His humanity, there was a growth in wisdom. But you'll see every once in a while in His ministry the deity shining out with an omniscience. For instance, He says of Nathanael, I saw you while you were under the tree. Nathanael was amazed that He could say the things that He did to him. But John also said, he need not that any man should testify what was in man for what? He knew what was in man. He knew their whole nature, yes? Yes, but it was more than that. Like His knowledge of the Father was not through the Holy Spirit here. No man knoweth the Father save the Son. He was saying here His deity. No other man can say this. Neither can you learn it. No way. When I will have been in glory for 100 billion years, I could still say this, I don't know the Father. As Christ knows Him. Will I? Let me say it again, and we'll come to the knowledge again, but it's good to keep it in mind all through here. Glorified, when I shall know is also unknown. There'll be just as much I don't know about the Father then as I don't know now. Though my knowledge between now and then, Paul shows, will be the difference between partial knowledge and perfect knowledge in 1 Corinthians 13. But in relationship to God, it'll always be partial. Now, we give this again here because it's necessary as dealing with the attributes to understand we still, even by studying the attributes, we're not really describing God only to a finite part, as He Himself does. Now, as we consider the attributes, you'll see that, and the verse that we've already used, and by the way, Paul says, no man knoweth the things of God save the Spirit of God, and to whomsoever He will reveal them. There's no contradiction between no man knowing the Father save the Son, and no man knoweth God except the Holy Ghost. They're one. You'd have a contradiction here if it wasn't for the Trinity. But of course, the very best revelation of God is in Jesus. Always keep this in mind. But you'll have a mystery understanding Jesus unless you understand the attributes of God. Christ is the very manifestation of God. All of God's unseen character was seen on earth in Christ. Finitely. That's why Christ said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And no other human could ever say that either. This is the essential deity of Jesus Christ. Even though it's cloaked in flesh. So John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." To the eyes of faith, the disciples saw something in Jesus through the revelation by God the Father, as Christ told Peter. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Everything said about Jesus in the Old Testament, Peter said, "That's you." What did Jesus answer? "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you." You didn't get it in your own head, nor neither anybody else tell you. "But my Father which is in heaven is the one who told you." This is why unto them that believe, Christ is precious. But the eyes of unbelief, no form of comeliness, that when men should see Him, they should desire Him. But Christ is the revelation of God. Hebrews 1:1 says this, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoken unto our fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in the Son." Christ is God's last revelation to man. And therefore, in the first chapter of Hebrews, He is the express image of God. "In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in totality, bodily. Not in shadow and in part, since He is God manifested in the flesh." Now, as we start these attributes, and we'll leave off there, as we start these attributes, we have to understand that knowledge will be partial. The completest revelation of God is in the knowledge of Christ. And as the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to your heart, the more you get to know about God and the Father, because they are one. Every attribute that belongs to God the Father belongs to God the Son and God the Holy Ghost. No division of attributes. But as we study the attributes, we shall see the division of them and then the incommunicable attributes of God and the communicable attributes of God. God as He is within Himself and God as He is in relationship to man. You're dismissed.